Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the life you've given us, not only this physical life, but more importantly, the spiritual life we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for Pastor Dan today, that you would help him, strengthen him, give him the encouragement he needs to continue in his work. We pray for Pastor Ted Dudak, that you would, again, strengthen him and help him, Father, in that church that you have placed him over to be an example to the flock and to nourish them on your words, the words of truth. Father, we pray for those in need, those needing a physical touch from you. We pray for Carmen, for Kim, for Crystal, for Eddie and Lisa. You know the needs for little Frank Yulo. Father, please help them in their time of need. Strengthen their bodies. Help them to look to you with eyes of faith, trusting you through this trying time that they're going through. Father, we also pray for Linda, that John has met, that you would continue working in her, help her to remain sober, to keep looking to you for help, and to grow in the faith. We also pray for the man who gets water here, that you would also work in his life. And if he's not yet saved, we pray that you would speak to him and that he would come to the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray all these things, knowing that you are able to do them and that you are doing what is best according to your plan, according to your will. We pray that you help us tonight in our study of your word, that we would grow from it. Help us, Father, not to go away forgetting what we've heard, but to put it into practice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight we're studying the book of James. This is a letter. It's in the category of the general epistles. These are letters that were not addressed to a particular church or person. So this may have been intended to be a circular letter read by various churches in various places. And this idea is supported by the contents of it because James addressed a variety of topics that would have affected churches in any location. And he does not give any kind of personal greeting to any individual, so it's not just written to a specific person or area. The form of the letter is a bit unusual. The writer only speaks of himself in the very first verse. Some see a practical emphasis in the book. That is, it's more about doing work than it is about doctrine or teaching. There certainly is an emphasis on putting into practice the things that you've learned, but this isn't at the neglect of doctrine. There is much to be learned as we read through and study this letter. Godly behavior must begin with knowledge, otherwise it's pretty much just hypocrisy. If you don't know God's will, then how will you know that you're doing the right things? If you don't know his word, how will you obey it? But this letter, it's not just a list of commandments, do this and don't do that. There's a lot of teaching involved also. James makes several references to the Old Testament, but only a few direct quotations. There are also several similarities between his letter and this sermon that Jesus preached, the Sermon on the Mount. We'll look at those as we come to those verses. One commentary indicates that James was familiar with Jesus' sermons, but not with the writings of the New Testament, and that would suggest an early date of writing. Now, the letter isn't really structured in a very orderly way. James introduces some themes early in the letter and then returns to deal with them in more detail later. And some have compared the letter to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. Just because the book of Proverbs is for the most part, a lot of short sayings that seem a bit disconnected, especially as you get further in the book. The beginning chapters kind of flow together a little better of Proverbs. One commentary says that this book, James, it appears to be a collection of sayings and thoughts loosely put together. And because of that irregular structure, the letter is a bit difficult to outline. But I do have an outline. This is on the paper there. I usually do my own outlines of the books that we're studying, and not that I take full credit for it. I look at various other sources and their outlines, but this time this outline comes directly from a ESV study Bible I have, the Reformation Study Bible. The overall theme then of the first chapter is perseverance. The second chapter is faith and behavior. The third chapter has two primary themes, beginning with the tongue, and then two kinds of wisdom, earthly and heavenly wisdom. Chapter 4 begins with the theme, submission to God's will, and then moves on to warnings to merchants. And chapter 5 begins with warnings to the rich. And then the chapter 5 ends with patience. So those are kind of the main points, but obviously there's more discussed in each of these sections than just those themes. So I do want to begin. Normally I kind of do the introduction and then I'll read it at the end, but I want to read the letter to James. It shouldn't take super long. I guess we can time it now if you want to. If you're curious how long it takes to read the book of James, maybe this will convince you to do this at home throughout the week. But it should be 15 minutes, maybe 20 at the most. If you're reading slowly, it'd take longer. If you read quicker, it takes less time. So James, chapter 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. Let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, that everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in gentleness receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But become doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I'm going to have to stop.
Again, verse 13.
Okay, chapter 2. My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes, and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and they themselves drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot wills. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our existence and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a fountain pour forth from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good conduct his works in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit, which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, cry, howling over your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, that which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcries of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and lived in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not groan, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who persevere. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins.
Well, good stuff. 13 minutes, 10 seconds.
That's quicker than I was expecting.
Hey, you were going pretty quick. I was having a hard time keeping up with you, but it was good.
Sorry, it should have slowed down maybe.
No, it was good.
We'll go through it week by week, verse by verse. We'll
you're going to slow down there.
Yeah.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 weeks.
Okay, so that's the book outline. Here's the outline for chapter 1. There are four main parts to this first section dealing with perseverance. The plan is to cover the first part tonight. That's the salutation. That's actually one verse. After this, verses 2 through 11 speak of various trials. Verses 12 through 18 is labeled tests of faith. And then verses 19 through 27 deal with obedience to God's word. So I've actually saved a bit of the introduction for verse 1 as we get to this. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. So this letter begins with the name and a very brief description of the writer, followed by a description of the recipients. So it is a letter, it's in that form, but if verse 1 weren't there, it probably wouldn't be considered a letter. It might be considered some other form of writing. But the writer is James. That's what he calls himself here in verse 1. I hope that most or all of you are familiar enough with the New Testament to know that there is more than one person named James. If you didn't know that, it's not that big of a deal because we aren't told very much about the Jameses in the Bible. But there are several men named James in the New Testament. So here is a list of them. First, we have the James, the son of Zebedee. He's also brother of John. So James and John were the sons of Zebedee. They had been fishermen along with their father Zebedee. They left him to follow Jesus. We're told about this in Matthew 4:21, Mark 1:19. That line. There, I'll mention, those are the verses that mention this James. These brothers were two of the 12 disciples. Jesus gave them the name Sons of Thunder. That's in Mark 3:17. In Acts 12, verse 2, we learn that King Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And this was believed to be the year 44. So this first James, he died in the year 44. Another one of Jesus' 12 disciples was James, the son of Alphaeus. That's in Matthew 10, verse 3, Mark 3:18, Luke 6:15. We're not really told anything about this man other than he's in those lists of the disciples. We do know he was in the upper room with the other apostles after Jesus ascended to heaven. That's Acts 1, verse 13. The Bible doesn't directly make this connection, but he may have been Matthew's brother. Because Mark 2:14 says that Jesus saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." We know from the parallel account in Matthew 9:9 that this tax collector was also known as Matthew. So if James was the son of Alphaeus, and if Matthew was the son of the same Alphaeus, then they would have been brothers. But we don't know that for certain. Alphaeus may have been an unusual enough name that we could maybe make that assumption, but it's not for certain. Next we have James the Less, mentioned in Mark 15, verse 40. Some translations say James the Younger. But it's uncertain whether that term less refers to his age, that he's younger, or perhaps his stature, that he was a short man. But this James was the brother of Joseph, and their mother Mary was one of the women who was standing by watching Jesus' crucifixion. I did read One of the commentaries puts this James the Less and makes him also the son of Alphaeus. I'm not sure where they get that from. It's, I guess, possible, but it might not be also. So another one says that his mother Mary was the wife of Clopas. They get that from John's account, but that's, again, a little bit uncertain depending on how that's interpreted. The writer of the letter of Jude. Nope, I skipped one. Next we have James, the father of Judas. Judas, not Iscariot. We don't have any other information in Scripture about this man, but he's mentioned in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13 about this Judas being the son of James. Then we have the writer of the letter of Jude. He called himself a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. That's Jude verse 1. And then finally we have one of Jesus' mother's sons was called James. That is one of his half-brothers, the son of Mary, because Joseph was not Jesus' father. So it wasn't a full brother in that sense. Matthew 13, verse 55, lists Jesus' brothers as James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. This James became a prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem after Peter left in Acts chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 7, in that section that deals with Jesus' resurrection appearances, it says, "After that he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." And that's believed to be this same man, that the brother of Jesus. We do know from John chapter 7, verse 5, that Jesus' own brothers during his earthly ministry were not believing in him. So this James then came to faith later in time, most likely after the resurrection. We're not really told the details of his conversion, so there's a bit of maybe a question there or opinion or imagination may be involved, but we don't know for certain. Perhaps he heard the other eyewitnesses telling that they had seen Jesus alive and he came to faith from their testimony, or perhaps he first believed when Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection, like what happened to Saul in Acts chapter 9. But again, we aren't told those details. Galatians 2, verse 9, mentions James alongside Peter and John as being pillars of the church. And then finally, Acts chapter 15 tells about the Jerusalem Council, where James played a leading role there, both in speaking to them and in composing a letter for the Gentile believers. Now, it's, again, not explicitly mentioned in Scripture, but the common belief is that Jude, who wrote the letter of Jude, was Jesus' half-brother. And so, if that's the case, these two Jameses are the same person, and there are only five in total instead of six. Or if that James the Less is, if he is the son of Alphaeus, that would lower it down to possibly only four. Every commentary and every study Bible that I consulted lists this last James, the half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the Jerusalem church, as the writer of this letter. So that's the one who it's believed to be, who wrote the letter of James. A comparison of this letter and his words at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 also helped to support that view. So it's not only tradition, a traditional view, but there is a bit of biblical support also. Now, outside the Bible, early historians refer to him as James the Just. The story is that he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that his knees became so callous that they resembled camel's knees. They also tell that he was thrown down from the roof of the temple in Jerusalem, but he survived that fall, that plunging down, and then he was afterwards stoned and eventually beaten to death with a club. And his death was in the year 62. So that's kind of a gruesome death, if that story is accurate. Okay, James is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Frank.
Mm-hmm. Jesus.
Okay.
Yes. But he omits the Holy Spirit.
Okay. That's a question and not really going anywhere with it. I didn't know if you're trying to make a point about that or. Okay, I don't really see a problem there, but the Spirit is mentioned later in the book. But
okay,
well, it may seem unusual to our ears, maybe, Curtis. Okay. He did. Okay.
Okay. He answered my
thoughts. Okay. So James makes no mention of his earthly relationship to Jesus, being his half-brother. He made no mention of his status as leader in the church at Jerusalem. He didn't speak of who his father was. He didn't make mention of his tribe, but he wanted only to be known as a slave. A slave is one who has been purchased by another. He is no longer his own. He does the will of his master. And so in that sense, all Christians are slaves because we have been redeemed with precious blood, the blood of Christ. We are not our own, for we were bought with a price. Jesus purchased for God with his blood people from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. So James was obeying the Lord's teaching. Jesus had told his disciples that they were not to be like the rulers of the Gentiles, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Those were Jesus' words, but the term slave here has more to do with the relationship between the slave and the master, the owner, more than it has to do with the service itself. But James saw himself as a slave, not as some kind of great leader. James was a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Jesus himself had said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other." In that context, Jesus was speaking specifically of serving God and wealth, but that principle applies to anything. You cannot serve God and any other thing because at some point there will be some kind of conflict. But here James was a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no conflict. There's no conflict because what God commands, the Lord Jesus Christ commands, and what the Lord Jesus Christ called him to do, God called him to do. James understood Jesus' equality with God the Father. So I did want to spend just a little time. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the name that was given to him at his birth in obedience to what the angel commanded Joseph. The angel said to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So that name Jesus, the Greek is Jesus. It comes from the Hebrew Yeshua or Yahshua. It's actually the same as the name Joshua, but it means Yahweh is salvation or Yahweh saves. So that was his human name, But his title, one of his titles here is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That term means master or one holding authority. The Greek word used for Lord here is the same word that they use for translating the word Yahweh in the Old Testament when they translated that into Greek. Also in James 3, verse 9, James calls the Father Lord, and here he calls Jesus Lord. So again, that shows the equality of the Father and the Son. And then Christ, that is another title of Jesus. That's from the Greek word for Messiah, meaning the anointed one. And that term was used to refer to the one that God had promised long ago, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, the prophet like Moses that God would raise up from among the Israelites and put his words in his mouth, the one that Yahweh had sworn as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and the descendant of King David whose throne would be established forever. So this anointed prophet and priest and king is the one whom James served, the one who had purchased him. Although James was the writer, he was a slave of God and of Jesus, doing his will. Therefore, we could say that the letter comes from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God's servant who wrote the letter at his direction. Next, we have the recipient of this letter. It is to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion. Other translations say the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad or scattered abroad, or even scattered among the nations. The Greek word here is diaspora, meaning dispersed or scattered, distributed throughout foreign lands. The end part of that word, spiro, it has to do with scattering or sowing seed. And commentaries point out that in the Old Testament, Israelites were scattered throughout the land when God acted in judgment upon the nation. First, the northern kingdom of Israel, when they were conquered by the Assyrians, they were taken into exile, and they settled in various cities of Assyria. 1 Kings 17, verse 6 lists them, Hala and Habor, on the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Later, when the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians, they were taken to exile to Babylon. And then even after those 70 years of captivity, after the Jews returned to the land of Judea, they did not all remain there. We find in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. So they came from all over, and many of them were Jews who went to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. So these are the lands that the Pharisees had in mind when Jesus said to them, For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, for where I am you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? That's in John chapter 7, verses 33 through 35. So they thought he was going to these foreign lands where the Jews were scattered around, and he might even possibly be there to teach the Greeks.
So even at that time, before Jesus died on the cross, the Jews were scattered?
Yes. Yes. So the Jews had been scattered among the nations. This dispersion, however, may be a reference to a later scattering. This time, not just of Jews, but specifically Jewish Christians in particular. We find this after Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 8. Verse 1 tells us that a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And then a little later in Acts chapter 12, That tells of King Herod, who laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to harm them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Then he proceeded to arrest Peter also, but an angel of the Lord miraculously led Peter out of the prison. After a brief visit to the house of John Mark's mother, where many were gathered together praying, Peter left and went to another place. That's in Acts chapter 12. So the ones to whom James wrote were probably ones who had been scattered during one of these times of persecution. Now Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, the end of that chapter, he was put to death. That was probably around the year 31. And then in Acts 12, where James, the brother of John, was put to death, that was probably about the year 44. So if this letter was written to those who had been dispersed because of these persecutions, that would set the kind of early limit of the date of the letter. That would be like the very earliest, would be about 31, right after Stephen died. It'd be about 30. Stephen was martyred after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. The years aren't known for certain, but that's just estimations. Okay. Sure. Especially trying to look up the times, you come across many different ideas. But and then since James was killed in the year 62, that would be kind of the late limit of the date of that the letter was written. But nobody really seems to be very certain about the date. The majority of the views I read, they believe that he wrote this letter before the Jerusalem Council in the year 49, that's in Acts chapter 15. So they put the date of the letter between the years 44 and 49, which is possible. But again, I don't know how they really come up with that for certain. But I would just say we don't know for sure, but probably somewhere around there. If you want like the full range, it'd be 31 to 62, but that really is a wide range. So if it were 44 to 49, it might be the first New Testament book then to be written. And so some believe it was. It may have been. Now James refers to the recipients of the letter as the 12 tribes. This is a reference to Jacob's 12 sons, the tribes of Israel. And incidentally, the name James is in the Greek, the name is Jacobos. That's a form of Jacob. So that's kind of interesting because Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes. So most of the commentaries give the opinion that he was writing to the Jews then. We do know for certain he was writing to Christians from chapter 1, verse 18, those whom the Lord brought forth by the word of truth. So they are ones who had been born again. Some commentaries, however, they follow Paul's writings about true Israel being those who are of the faith of Abraham rather than his physical offspring. And following that line of thought, they suppose that James is writing to Gentile churches, or at least mixed churches, perhaps, Gentile and Jew together. This is possible. I'm not convinced of that, but it may be. It would probably depend on the time that the letter was written. If he were writing to those that he had personally known in Jerusalem, then he was probably writing to Jews for the most part who had attended that church before persecution arose. We don't find many Gentile Christians on the scene before the persecutions began. First with Paul persecuting the church in Acts chapter 8. In that chapter we find those who had been scattered went about proclaiming the good news of the word in verse 4. Now, if the dispersing of the Jews in the Old Testament was because of judgment, the dispersing of Christian Jews in the New Testament had a different purpose. Like scattering seed in the ground, these Christians were scattered throughout the earth, sown among the nations to spread the gospel of Christ among the Gentiles. But again, it was the Jewish Christians who had been dispersed. They were fleeing out of Jerusalem. Later, persecution would come upon the Gentile Christians as well. But it began in Jerusalem with Jewish believers. One commentary says, James wrote a pastoral letter to these scattered believers who, before the persecution, belonged to the church at Jerusalem. He knew that they were living in poverty while they were employed by rich landowners who exploited them. Some of them were merchants, but all experienced hardship. James ministered to their needs by writing them a pastoral letter. Then finally we have the salutation itself. One word, greetings. Very short and to the point. That Greek word there, it is kairo. It means to be cheerful or to be well. It's often translated rejoice. It's, I think, probably the equivalent of the Hebrew word shalom. That was the common greeting. So this was the Greek form of the common greeting of the day. It is also the same word that James used in writing the letter to the Gentiles in Acts 15, verse 23. There that letter begins, "The apostles and the brothers who are elders, to the brothers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings." So the same word used in both places that also helps to support that was the James who wrote this letter. And that's pretty much it for the introduction. I guess one thing we can learn from this is that, or one thing we can follow, one example we can follow is that of James, that he did not boast. He didn't come up with his credentials, saying that he was Jesus' own brother, that he lived with Jesus for some 30 years or so and knew all about him. And he didn't boast in his great leadership of the Jerusalem church, but he just said, James, a servant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How often people today, I'm thinking of, I don't know, you see written documents, they have their name, and then they have a long list of PhD, MD, various credentials that they add to the end, showing their degrees they've earned or whatnot. But here he is a slave.
That was one of the earliest,
correct? Possibly. It's not certain when it was written, but it's, I guess, likely. The commentaries seem to think so. Okay.
So you're certain of that date of Stephen's death was 31? You said 31 AD?
Probably 31. If we take Jesus' crucifixion at 30, then Stephen would have been about 31. Probably the year after that.
Okay.
It's pretty short in the timeline as you're reading Acts. So.
I didn't know the exact date. Where did you find that at?
Commentaries, different, yeah, various study Bibles. They kind of don't always agree on that, so I mean, that's not something to...
Right. Oh, so some commentaries say something different.
Sure. Some put Jesus' death as late as 33 or so.
Yeah, exactly, 33 AD.
If that's the case, then Stephen would have been about 34.
Exactly. So maybe that's why I never
heard of it. Okay. I think the general idea is that Jesus was not born in the year 0 or 1, but a few years earlier, so whoever came up with the dating system was off by a few years when they calculated that. But we do know he was about 30 years of age when he began his ministry, and that lasted about 3.5 years. So he was about 33 or so at the time of his death. But even that's not an exact figure. We aren't told exactly. So, yeah. Those are just kind of best guesses, estimations. Yeah, Frank?
Mm-hmm. With his older brother, Jesus, mm-hmm. there, and of course his mom and dad, Joseph and Mary. What a really cool, good household that must have been with Jesus. One third of the Godhead living right there. And their little children growing up together.
I think I've seen some comics along that line where Mary and Joseph are saying to the other brothers, "Why can't you be like your older brother?" It might have been hard on them. I don't know. Right.
They forgot about the students. Joseph and Mary forgot
about them. Well, it wasn't so much forgetting, but thinking he was with the other.
And Jesus never sinned. And I'm
right.
Sure all his brothers did.
Sure. Yes.
That must have been God.
Certainly.
I don't know how to explain it, but that sure had to be different from any household any of us grew up in.
Yeah. Okay. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Well, we kept it just under an hour since we started a little late, so that's we did all right. Next week, we'll I hope to cover verse 2, maybe a little more. Maybe a little more. That would be a long study, one verse at a time. But we'll see how it goes. Father, we do thank you again for your word. Father, we pray that you would help us, Father, to set aside the time to study it and to look for ways to put it into practice. Father, we don't want this just to fill our heads with knowledge, but we want your word to change our lives. So do this, we pray, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.